This morning, I'm going to be preaching this morning, if you want to follow along, out of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 31. And bear with me this morning, I was sick all week, and my voice is barely hanging on. So we're gonna muscle through this thing this morning. When the elders first asked me if I could preach today, the text that came immediately to mind was Romans 3, partly because it's a text I've preached on before, and I knew I was going to be busy, but also because I know that I cannot hear the gospel too much, and that's what this passage is about. And so the sermon this morning is much more probably oriented to me this morning than it is to you, so I invite you to listen in as I speak to myself the truth of God's word, and I hope that in some way it'll help you out this morning as well. And also in preparing for the sermon, I was thinking back through a conference I went to several years ago that was about the Reformation. I don't know how many of you studied the Reformation or know much about the Reformation. It happened about 500 years ago. And we usually hear a lot of the good things that happened during the Reformation, but the Reformation period was also a very dangerous time for Christians in England and in the surrounding area. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and probably thousands by the end of that period end up being martyred for their faith by the Catholic Church during this time. The very first martyr during that time was a gentleman named John Rogers. He was born in about 1500, and a little later in life, he became a Catholic priest, and he started preaching. And during his first part of his tenure as a priest, he started to question whether or not he really believed some of the things that he was teaching. And so, out of conscience, he stepped down and resigned his position as a priest, and he actually moved to Holland, where he became friends with a man named William Tyndale. If you know anything, or your history, or Christian history about William Tyndale, he was actually working on translating the Bible out of Latin or out of the high language and into the common language of the people in English so they could have a copy of God's Word in their own hands. During the Reformation period, it became heresy to do these things. And so William Tyndale was actually put in jail after he converted John Rogers to the Protestant view of faith, and he entrusted a part of his translation to John Rogers to keep safe and to continue. Because it wasn't safe at that time to take William Tyndale's name and put it on the translation, Mr. Rogers took a pseudonym, last name Matthews, and used that to finish out that translation. It became the first authorized English translation of the Word of God in that area. And so he moved back to England after, I think it was John Edwards VI, was starting to feel ill, and he started preaching in the Church of England at that time. But the words that he was preaching, the gospel, started to catch notice of the leaders at that time, and he started coming under persecution, under ridicule. John Edwards then passed away, and Bloody Mary Scots, or the Queen, was the Queen of England at that time after this. And she wanted to then overturn the Reformation in her area and started actually going out and finding those who believed in the Protestant faith and were killing them. Under her reign, which was actually pretty short, she killed 290 Christians under her reign, which is how she got the nickname Bloody Mary. And John was one of the first, and his story is especially sad. He refuses to recant, and the church puts him in jail, and they put him in jail, and he finds out while he's in jail, oh, by the way, as a priest, he couldn't marry. One of the first things he did when he became a Protestant was get married and had 11 children. So he took that, like, go forth and multiply thing very seriously. And so he was, but after that, he got put in jail and was in jail for an entire year. And when he found out that the sentence he was going to receive was death, he begged that he could see his wife and his children and please tell them goodbye and to be strong in the faith. And he was actually rejected. And they told him, because you are a priest, your marriage is null and void. You're not married. And so the day of his execution, John leaves the prison, and they're walking him to his death. He can see where he's going to be burned to death, and the crowd starts encouraging him and starts singing and praying and singing. And he's so encouraged, and about halfway to where he was going, he looks to one side, and there is his wife breastfeeding the child that he's never met with their 10 children, watching him walk to his death, and they started singing praises. He gets to the fire, and he stands, and they give him one more chance. They say, recant, or this is happening. and he refuses to do so, and they light him on fire. As the flames creep up his thighs and work their way towards his chest, he's so overcome with joy that he actually reaches his hands into the fire, Fox's Book of Martyr recounts, and washes them like they're in cold water. And we believe this was God's mercy on his soul. And he was taken to heaven that day and became one of the first, or the first martyr during that period. Now you may ask me, so why this horrifically sad story in the sermon this morning? Well, I'm hoping that as we examine this passage that we get a glimpse of what changed the perspective of the men and women during this time and during the last part of Hebrews chapter 11, those you read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and the thousands, if not millions, that have been martyred since the ascension of Christ till now. What grasped their attention? What changed their perspective? What captured their heart so intensely, that they were willing to lay down their lives for a belief system, for a religion? What could and would do that? And I'm hoping this morning that as we read God's word and study it, that this passage will get a hold of us, maybe a fraction as much as it did their hearts, that it would inflame our hearts toward service of our King and willing to put to death the things in our life that would keep us from following him. So this morning, let's read the passage before we get going. If you would open up your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, let's go ahead and read this passage, verses 9 through 31. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinctions. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at this present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the ones who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Dear God, thank you for the hearing of your word this morning and the reading of it. I pray that it would be effectual, that our hearts and our minds would be changed, that we'd not walk away from this place merely hearers of the word, but doers also. We thank you again for your son, for whom this is all about. We pray this in his name. Amen. This first part of this passage, verses 9 through 20, if you notice, is not a very happy passage. It's actually a passage that should bring us much grief. It should remind us of how bad off we actually were. These first several verses, we see that everyone is without exception is guilty and fully deserving the wrath of God. Verses 9 says, what then, are we Jews better off? He says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We are all under sin, or better put, we are under the power of sin, not just occasionally sinning, but enslaved to it. We're under the control of sin. If any of you read Greek or Hebrew or study ancient languages, you know that this word all is very complex, and it actually means all. It means everyone. Without any excuse, without missing a person, without or all inclusive, not many, not few, but all is in every single one. Every single person that has ever lived or will ever live other than Christ is under sin. In other texts, when the Bible says Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles, it's just another way of saying everyone in the entire world. During that time, there was just two categories. You were either a Jew or you weren't, according to Jewish literature. So when you read that here, that's what it means. It means everybody, without exception. And maybe we aren't eternally grateful when we think through these things because we don't understand why we should be. Maybe the depth of our gratitude and our willingness to surrender all and it's measured by the depth of our understanding of what God has done for us. We were not simply good people that God is making better. We are not people God was happy with and based on our good looks and right choices has decided to let us be in our family. Excuse me. And this is why theology matters and studying theology matters. Because it helps put our perspective in the right place. Paul spends a lot of time here belaboring the fact that we were not okay. We were not just good people that God was looking to make better. We were not just in need of a moral pep talk and then we could just work our way into heaven just like everybody else. We were bad. We were as bad as it could get and we're all that way from the time we were born. Perspective really matters here. And the only real story I could think of to help maybe help you understand this is when I was a kid, I was probably, I don't know, 7 or 8. My mom might be able to remember, but my grandpa had this construction company, and in the back, he had this cordoned off lot that he rented to the bank next door where they would put repo vehicles. All these vehicles were newer, nicer vehicles. Sometimes they had RVs back there, boats and stuff. But in my young mind, I thought, this is a junkyard. This is pretty cool. And so me and my buddy went back there one day, and we decided we were going to take hammers and 2x4s, and we were going to bash out every light and tail light in this whole thing because, you know, it was a junkyard. What else do you do in a junkyard? So we spent a good part of the day, got really sweaty, just beating the snot out of almost every vehicle in this entire lot. Now, the problem here, obviously, is perspective, right? In our mind, these were just pieces of junk that nobody wanted that was going to be hauled off and crushed for scrap. But the right perspective was, the perspective that my grandfather found out later when he had to make an insurance claim for vandalism, is that these are all worth quite a bit and that the severity of the action is tied directly to the object that we're acting upon. And I think this is one of the biggest problems in American Christianity or in American culture in how we view sin and how we view God, because we view our own sin as very, very small and insignificant, and we view God as very, very small and insignificant. And therefore, sinning against God's not that big of a deal. Why would God care? It's just a sin. Sin is so infinitely deserving of God's wrath because he is the object of our sin and he is infinitely worthy of our worship. David understood this, and that's why when David sinned, committed adultery and committed murder, as heinous as those things were, as bad as they were, he understood that that was nothing in comparison to the fact that he had sinned and against an almighty God, and he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Is it wrong that he sinned against people? Of course it is. And it's bad and it deserves to be punished. But sinning against an infinite, holy God who literally put the breath in your lungs is infinitely worse. And until you get that perspective right, you'll never truly understand why you really need a Savior. And it's ultimately why most people don't really understand why they really need a Savior, because they're just not that bad. Their sins are not that offensive. Our biggest need, according to Scripture, is not that our lives get cleaned up, that our marriages look better, that our kids act right, that our finances improve, that we get that job, that we pass that test, that we marry the right person, that our bodies get healed. Our greatest need is to be perfect so that we can be reconciled to a holy God, and that is hopeless. We need, in the deepest sense, Jesus, because he was perfect in our place, and it's the only way that we can make a holy and righteous God okay with us. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, puts it another way. It says, and now you, were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following after the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Do you see the finality of this? The depth of it? We are not born morally good. We are born morally bad. By nature, we are at enmity with God, which means it is literally hopeless if God does not intervene. Parents and grandparents probably have a pretty good understanding of the depravity of man. If you've had children around children, small children, very long, you realize you don't have to teach children to do the wrong thing, right? You have to teach them to do the right thing. I don't care if you're an unbeliever or a believer. This happens through cross-culturally around the world. This is just known. You don't have to teach children to do the wrong thing. I've got a couple I could choose from an almost infinite wealth of stories with the amount of children that we have to prove this. One of them actually was with our oldest daughter, Cedar, who may or may not be here today. But when she was, I don't know, maybe two, she was talking, and she was just finding her way. We were at grandma's house, and she wanted to go outside real bad. And she came inside, and she said, "Hey, Mom, Dad, can I go outside?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Well, it's raining outside, and I just want to bring some chairs in." I was like, "Oh, it's raining out, and you want to go? Okay." So I go out, and it's like bright, like sunshiny day. There's not a drop of rain falling at all. A second encounter with the same child a little bit later when we lived in Rogersville, Missouri. There was a neighborhood Bible club out behind our house, and we sent the kids. We thought this would be a great idea, and I don't know how old she was at this time, maybe five. She was five, okay. So she goes to this neighborhood Bible club thing every day, and towards the end of it, the leaders come to our house, and they're like, "First of all, thank you. Your kids have just been such a blessing. They've been so great to have in class. They interact," and I thought, "Oh, that's awesome." They're like, "And we just want to know, could you guys come perform for us?" And I'm thinking, "Perform? What are you talking about?" And she's like, "No, I mean, you know, since you guys are in a traveling circus, we just think it would be great, you know, if you could come do the trapeze and all the other things that you guys do, that'd be fantastic." I was like, what are you talking about? Well, my five-year-old daughter had fully convinced these adult grown human beings with brains that we were legitimately a traveling circus. Now, to be fair, if you've ever been in our house, this is not quite the stretch that you may seem it would be. But the point being, I did not teach my daughter to lie. This is something that she picked up quite quickly and readily on her own. And she was a natural at this. Let me tell one more story, because this was not in my notes, but just to further illustrate this. We went to get them tested at a local public school, and we were homeschooling and very proud of how intelligent our children were. And Cedar read at such a young age, and Cammy was not quite as bright, but she was super, super cute. And so we took them in there, and this is like for kindergarten, I think, for kindergarten and preschool. And so we send them back, and I'm waiting there to gloat as the homeschooling dad that I was at how brilliant my children were. And so they bring us back, and they talk to us about Cammy first and how well she did, and she's right on track, she's doing great. And I'm like, "Well, of course." And then they bring Cedar, and I'm like, "Well, and Cedar, you might want to bring her back when she masters the English language." And we're like, what are you talking about? She reads. Like, she's really smart because she's homeschooled. And they're like, "Well," to come to find out, what had happened was she went into the first, they had like several rooms that you went into. The first one she went into, she was so bored because she knew it all that she was upset. She's like, "This is baby stuff," is what she told us later. So they take her into the next class, and she's like, "Oh, so, here's Noah." And they're like, "Do you speak English, little girl?" "Oh, yeah, hi." We're like, and totally convinced these adults that she did not speak English, that she was some kind of foreign exchange student or adoption student that we had taken on. And so I left very humbled, but also reminded of the fact that our kids are born with a sin nature. I have lots of other of those illustrations if anyone want to get with me afterwards, or any parents that are feeling bad about how they're doing raising kids, come talk to me. I'll make you feel a lot better. But the point of this is that our kids are sinners by birth. This is not something that we train into them. It's just part of who they are. And this is not me trying to be overly negative. This is not me trying to make everyone just feel like, "Oh, you're just bad people." But it's true. We're bad, all of us, all included, not not just you, not just you, but all of us are bad. We need something. We know that. At points in our life, there's a point in every person's life where they know something is not right, something is missing, that they cannot do this on their own. And that thing that is missing is Christ. And it's an understanding that it's not that he's going to make our lives perfect and rosy and cheery, but that we need Christ so that we can worship him. Paul leaves no room for misunderstanding here in this text. There are a lot of things in Christianity and in theology that you can argue about, that we can debate and discuss because there's gray issues. We can talk about sublapsarianism. We can talk about different modes of the end times and when Christ is going to return. But on this subject, Paul is so crystal clear. There is no debate about what we need and how we are. There are no good people. Just look at verses 11 through 18. I'm just going to hit the highlights. Listen to the finality. There is no question. We're not talking about one verse that says something. This is what Paul belabors for 10 verses. He's only trying to get this one point across. None is righteous. No, not one. That means not any. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you understand the severity of the diagnosis here? The great physician has examined you, and he's reporting your condition. You have a disease, an inherited condition, and it's terminal. You are not merely sick. You're not merely dying. You are already dead. You have no hope of curing yourself. Dead people don't cure themselves. Do you feel the tension here? Do you feel the weightiness of this text? So many of the analogies that you hear in churches today fall so short. They talk about us needing a life raft, and if we just grab onto it, that there's a pill that if you take it, it'll make you feel better. It'll make you better. That there's a judge who's pardoned you, but you have to take that pardon from him, okay? That's not the way it works. The analogy much better suited is that you are dead, you have drowned in an ocean, you're laying at the bottom rotting. A life raft at the top does you no good. The captain of the ship dove in, pulled you out of the muck and the mire of the bottom of the ocean, and he breathed life into you if you're a believer. That's how severe it was and how great of a risk that has to be taken, or the cost that has to be paid by the one who wants to save you. Please understand this. Sin is primarily a condition of rebellion against God, not simply doing bad things against other people. This is what is so sad and so pointless when people argue that they're basically good people and don't need the gospel. What they mean is they treat other people well. They don't steal, they don't kill, they don't lie much. They give to some charities, but that is not the main question. The main question is, do you love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? Do you love his son, Jesus Christ? God is the most important person in the universe. It is not, hear me please, it is not a mark of virtue to do nice things for people while having no love and reverence and passion for Jesus Christ. All of your good works and deeds of being nice to other people will lie on the ash heap at the judgment. It means nothing if you don't love Christ. Now the cool thing is that without a love for Christ, we can't really truly love people and motivate that love in the right way. And we're going to get to that here in a little bit. To quote John Piper, he says, sin is first and foremost a resistance to finding joy in God, and that resistance results in a darkened mind that then suppresses the truth and does not understand God. So the mind that is under sin does not seek God and does not know God and does not fear God, and it doesn't matter what we do for people. If we treat the king of the universe with such disdain, we may be known that we are profoundly under sin. Because of the fall and sin that now resides within us, we cannot have peace with God. God in all his perfection cannot look upon sin. His holiness demands that he punish us because of our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. What we have earned in our sin is the righteous judgment of God. I'll take a minute here. Does this sound unfair to you? I mean, it does to me sometimes. If we're all honest, if we really think about this, it seems unfair. Why would God judge those just because they don't want to be with him? And again, this is why theology matters. It seems unfair to the modern American mind because we view our sin as so very, very insignificant and malleable to our culture. We take offense because the culture takes offense. We don't take offense because God takes offense. Our sin is seen as merely indiscretions or personal life choices, and God is viewed so very, very small and impotent that he is nothing more than a paper tiger, or even worse, a genie in a bottle who is answering to our every beck and call. If this is your view of God, you're highly, highly wrong. Now, I haven't read this book, but I read a review of a book that had some quotes of this book that I thought were really good. So maybe I'll read it, maybe you can read it, and you can tell me what you think. But I thought this quote was really good. It's by Drew Dyke, and the book is called Yawning at Tigers. He says, "You can't tame God, so stop trying." I read the following: "The living God of the universe is untamable. He's good, but he isn't safe." Quote Narnia. "Try to subdue him and you might lose an arm or worse. The living God of the Old Testament roars like a lion." We see this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, throughout the Old Testament, that God is a lion. The living God of the New Testament is the Lion of Judah in Revelation. As Michael Horton says, nobody today seems to think that God is dangerous, and that is itself a dangerous oversight. It's dangerous because before we yawn at God, we must first replace the majestic, holy, awesome tiger of Scripture with a domesticated kitten. Conform to the standards of the world, measured by the yardstick of political correctness, who wants a God who roars, who threatens, and who judges? Why not rather fashion a God in our own taste, a friendly God we can pet, leash, and export for popular appeal? I'm sorry, but that's yawnable. That is not the God of the Bible. Now, that was a long way to start this sermon off, but I hope that you were impressed by the things that Paul is trying to impress her, that this is a hopeless situation. If the Bible stopped here, life would not be worth living because you can't save yourself. You are literally dead in your trespasses and sin. No one has been at a wake and seen somebody get up and walk away from that funeral. It's a final decree. You're dead. You're born dead. It's over. It's done. But the Bible doesn't stop there. And if you look at verses 21 through 28, I love the way this starts. This transition starts with, "But now." The righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. One of the greatest phrases is in the Bible, "But now." Everything is hopeless. All are dead. No one searches after God. All are enemies of God. But now. Here in this passage, we see, after having our perspective corrected, after proving without a shadow of a doubt that we are hopeless in our condition from birth, God breaks in. He provides a solution alien to us, a solution we cannot earn or conjure up ourselves. He offers us his Son. And if this does not stir something in you, then there's something deeply wrong with you, Christian. If you cannot look at where you came from, what you did not deserve, and really contemplate what God has done in breaking in and knowing that you would not be saved today if it were not for his selfish act on the cross on behalf of you, there's something wrong with you. And God is in the business of doing this, right? Before time, there was nothing, and God breaks in and creates. Adam and Eve screw this whole thing up. It looks hopeless, and God breaks in and gives the future promise of a Savior. We screw it up again. Christ sends his Son, fulfills the promise, breaks into humanity, transcends humanity, breaks into humanity to save a lost and dying world. And he'll do it again at the second coming, where he'll break back into existence and save those that he has set apart for himself. Verses 23 through 25, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith that was shown God, that shows God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. Look at the flow of that text in this passage, starting in verse 22. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Righteousness that's not ours. It doesn't say by your righteousness. It says by the righteousness of God. It is apart from us. It is not earned by us. It is fully God's. Then it moves on through faith. In other words, we receive this righteousness not by works or something we've conjured up. We receive the righteousness through faith. Faith in what? I'm glad you asked. In Jesus Christ. Thank you, brother. Not in a preacher, not in ourselves, not in our tithing, not in our good works, not in the government, not in the church. In Jesus Christ alone, we find this faith in righteousness. And it's for all who believed, not some who believed, not those who do not believe. It's for all who place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. God's righteousness through faith will be applied to them. Have we lost our wonder when it comes to these passages? Do we read them and feel no emotion? And I'm guilty of this. I have let my heart grow cold to God's amazing grace towards me when I was a sinner. And I usually realize this most pointedly when I'm unwilling to extend grace to others. When you forget how much you have been forgiven and how far God has brought you, it is easy to forget the grace that should be extended not only to those brothers and sisters that you go to church with and those that are in the faith with you, but to those outside of Christ who need the grace of God. Church, we were hopeless enemies of God, and now through faith in Jesus Christ, we are friends of God. This should excite us and motivate us, but what should it motivate us to? Again, I'm glad you asked. If you look at the last part of this passage, verses 29 and on, it says, "For is God the God of the Jews only, or is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith as well." The natural flow or logical progression through Romans 3 should look like this. Verses 9 through 20, we are hopelessly dead in our sins with no chance of saving ourselves. Verses 21 through 28, God in his goodness and his mercy broke in and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now verses 29 through 31, because we owe all we have in love to Jesus Christ, we are compelled in love for him and the rest of the world to share what he has done for us with others. Paul reminds the readers here that this good news of God breaking into this hopeless narrative of our lives is not simply for the Jews. That the gospel has created a new nation, one that includes all nations, all languages. He echoes this refrain in Galatians when he asks, "There is neither Jew," or when he says, I'm sorry, excuse me. When he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, nor male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." He is telling us that we have a new identity, one that is not rooted in where we were born, what social class we belong to, what our gender is, but rooted firmly and only in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean to me? What do Jews and Gentiles have to do with me? Again, like we said before, Jews and Gentiles are just a way of saying everyone. Here are some practical applications that I could think of, and I'm sure you could think of many more. But what does this mean? First of all, God is not an American God. Okay? He is the God of all people. He's not even primarily an American God. God is the God of all nations, of all people, and we have no right to withhold the gospel from anyone, no matter where they live, who they currently worship, what political party they currently belong to. God is the God of all. Two, God is not a white middle-class Republican. He is the God of all races and social classes. And I have a fear in American culture, we get so divided along these lines because it's easy to be on a red team or blue team. And I'm making no judgment based on right now which one's better, which one's worse. But at this point, all I'm saying is that God does not belong to a political party. He does not belong to a certain social justice movement. He does not belong to any of these things. He is a God of all people. God does not want us to have primarily white, black, Chinese, Mexican, cowboy, contemporary, traditional churches. He wants our churches to be as diverse as heaven will be. And I think that is a good thing to aim for. I think if you're in church and you look around and your church does not reflect the demographic of the community that you're in, you're probably not preaching the gospel as wide as it is explained in the scripture. The gospel is the answer to racial reconciliation, not the government, not political parties. The government, or the gospel, sorry, is the answer to social classes being able to work in harmony and live in harmony together. The gospel is the answer to the social injustices that we see all around us. And while I'm sure the government needs to be in some way, as a libertarian, I'm not sure how, involved in, at some point, the point of all of this is that the gospel is what primarily motivates hearts to be reconciled to each other. If we want to see change, if we want to see people reconciled and reunited and families reconciled and reunited, it is by the preaching of the gospel, not the preaching of a political party or the American dream, or you fill in the blank, whatever you think is going to fix all the problems of the world. The gospel is the only solution. Excuse me. The good news of Christ's work should compel us to share the good news with everyone. I read this quote from C.T. Studd. "I have known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that if he had died for me, then I did not belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So that if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief because I was taking what God had rightfully purchased, sorry, and keeping what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. And when I came to see that Jesus had died for me, it didn't seem hard at all to give up to him." I want to address another misconception here too about giving up your life and following after Christ and giving all for Christ. Misconception, here's a misconception I hear a lot. Okay? Missionaries are a subset of Christians that carry out the Great Commission and are called to share their faith with other people outside their home country. Not everyone's called to missions. Not all are called to go. Some are called to pray and give. Sorry, that's a misconception. We are all called to do all three. We're all missionaries. Now, some missionaries, like the Boyles, are called to hard locations and called to leave their homes and their churches and their families to go do hard things. But we are all called to fulfill the Great Commission. As Christians, we are called to do the work of missionaries. We are commissioned to share the good news proclaimed in this passage. We are all missionaries in that sense, called to share our faith in whatever surroundings God has placed us. Some Christians are called to live overseas like the Boyles, but all of us are called to live it out. The Boyles were missionaries before they left, if you knew the Boyles. Okay? Don't tell me you're called to be a missionary if you're waiting to share your faith. Time's almost up. If you're waiting to share your faith till you get overseas. Missionaries, all missionaries, if we're talking about the official title, prove themselves here before they go. We are all missionaries in that sense, okay? We are called to give everything we are to Christ. It is not ours to begin with. God gave you your breath, now give it back. So what does this look like for us? I cannot tell you specifically what it looks like for you. I'm not the Holy Spirit in your life. I cannot look at any of you and say, well, you're going to be a missionary to Japan, and you're going to be a missionary to wherever you're called to this. But I can tell you this, that all of us are called to live out our mission field wherever we are. For mothers of small children that may be ministering to your children, losing sleep and caring for your children and raising them in the admonition of the Lord. If you're a student, that may be being faithful as a student where God's placed you in college and looking for opportunities to share Christ with those who may not otherwise. If you're a dad, that may be working and putting food on the table and sharing the gospel with your family as you can. Whatever it looks like, it may be getting involved in church. If you cannot think of an area in your life that you are not serving, whether it be the church, your family, or other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are either not saved or you're not taking the Great Commission seriously. Probably the first, because it motivates us to do the second. No Christian is called to simply sit back and watch everyone else serve. No Christian. So in conclusion, think this week of the things of God. Think about how God has done a wonderful work in us and that we could not save ourselves, that we were dead and that God made us alive, that we were hopelessly lost and God broke in. Giving us what we did not deserve, he gave us his son and his righteousness. This should stir our hearts to action. We should never read these words and not be motivated and compelled to share them with others, whether that be here, across the sea, with our own families.